Well, good morning again. It's always a privilege every Sunday morning to see your faces here. Deeply appreciate everybody being here this morning. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 25. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. I'll begin with the title of the message this morning. The title of the message is God's Sovereignty and His Promises. God's Sovereignty and His Promises. Genesis chapter 25 is a bit of a transition in the book of Genesis. Moses now is beginning to transition from one major topic to another major topic. So let's just real quickly review a broad outline of the book of Genesis. You can look at the book of Genesis very broadly as dealing with four events and four people, four events or four individuals. We looked at the four events in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. First event was creation. Second event was the fall. Third event was the flood. Fourth event was the Tower of Babel. Four events. And then beginning with Genesis chapter 12, we began to look at the four major individuals that Moses is going to focus on in the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, for 13 chapters, Moses has been focusing upon Abraham. And now in verse chapter 25, which would be the 14th chapter of focusing on Abraham, Moses is beginning to transition to focus on Isaac. And as he makes this transition, he does so in such a way that he emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. Now, that is extremely important for the recipients of Genesis to understand. That is extremely important for the people of Israel to understand the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. Because the people of Israel have a tendency, they had a tendency, and in a minute I'm going to show you from Deuteronomy where Moses is constantly trying to correct this tendency, they had a tendency to think that there was something great about them. They failed to recognize that they were the chosen people simply because of the sovereignty of God and simply because he made a promise to their forefather. They had a tendency to think that there was something great about them. To show this, let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 1 through verse number 8. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them from before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 6 again, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the other peoples, for you are the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt. It is not because of the greatness of Israel that they were chosen. It was because God made a promise to their forefathers. And what we are going to continue to see is that even being given the promise, even the forefathers being given the promise, the forefathers didn't receive those promises because of anything who they were. They had done nothing at all to merit the promises being given to them. So the people of Israel, they experienced no blessings at all if it hadn't been for God giving an unmerited promise to their ancestors. It's all coming back to the glory of God. It's all coming back to the sovereignty of God and his sovereignty to determine who he is going to make his promises with. We see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to the heavens, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Recognize the people of Israel are just about ready to cross the Jordan. God is ready to take them in and to settle them in the land of Canaan to remove nations that are greater than mightier than they are. They're right there. They're right there getting ready to cross over into the promised land. And what does Moses warn them of? Verse 3, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who's crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Don't say it's because we're so righteous. Don't say it's because we deserve this. No, the Lord is just using you to punish these other nations. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness, but for the uprightness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to dispossess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the book of Deuteronomy was written with the book of Genesis. It's the whole Torah. All five of them are written together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote them all. He wrote them all during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're all written to the people of Israel. And there's an underlying theme in these books about the sovereignty of God and his promises, that God sovereignly chooses whom he's going to make promises with, and he sovereignly chooses them not because of who they are. He sovereignly chooses them because it fits the kind intention of his will. And what we'll even see this morning is sometimes God will sovereignly choose to make a promise with someone to bless them, knowing that that person is going to use those blessings to create evil. God is even sovereign over the evil. Imagine that. God is sovereign over all the evil. And he will use all the evil to bring glory to him, and he will use all the evil to accomplish his good purposes in those whom he has sovereignly chosen to bless with his promises in such a way that they become his children. We want to study God's sovereignty and his promises so that we, who have been chosen out of the sea of humanity, to receive grace unto salvation, so that we will know how to properly respond to the glory of God's sovereignty, to give us the promise that he would one day save us. A sovereign choice that was made before time. Before time. This unchangeable God. This self-existent God. This God who needs nobody, who needs nothing, who lacks nothing, who neither gains in anything or loses in anything, eternally, immutable, before time, this God looked upon the sea of humanity and he chose individuals to receive grace unto salvation, not because of anything they would or would not do, but simply because of the kind intention of his will, and simply because it fits his purposes. And he's an omnipotent God. He's an omniscient God. And he will bring about the fulfillment of all his purposes. If we have been so richly blessed to be chosen out of the sea of humanity, not because we're any better or any worse, because of the kind intention of God, if we've been so richly blessed, and to know that this God is going to use everything for our good, should we not have a peace that is beyond comprehension? Should we not have a joy that cannot be shaken? This is my prayer this morning as we study Genesis 25. And then as we see even how the Apostle Paul uses the teaching in part of Genesis 25 to help navigate a very spiritual, difficult time in his life. We'll watch how even the Apostle Paul uses these truths to help navigate him and to give him peace and to give him comfort and to give him a sense of calmness and steady of spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the eternal creator. We come before you, our Heavenly Father. And Father, we recognize that you have given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet we recognize, Lord, that because of our sinfulness, because of the finiteness of our being, we fail to avail ourselves to these immense spiritual blessings that you've given us. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your grace unto salvation. We praise you for your grace unto sanctification. We thank you, Lord, eternally. We thank you with words beyond comprehension, thanking you for your grace. And we would confess before you this morning that we need your grace every single moment of every single day. We need your grace. We need your grace now, Father. We need you to pour out your grace upon the foolishness of preaching in such a way that we will not grapple with doctrines and teachings that may be difficult for the human mind to accept. We need your grace to help us put aside our autonomy and to put aside our individualism. We need your grace to teach us to humble ourselves before your word and to accept your word as your word and as absolute truth, irregardless of how it doesn't mesh with our own human reasoning. Because, Father, the human sinful self left to itself will not comprehend truth. The human sinful self needs your grace to illumine truth. And the sinful, finite human self needs your grace to be able to accept the illumination of your truth and to adhere to the illumination of your truth. Not just to adhere to it, Lord, but to embrace it, to love it, to live according to it, to want it more than food, to breathe your illumined truth. Father, I pray this morning that you will begin to change us in a powerful way, that we would abound in our desire to please you even more yet. Even more yet. That we would never cease to abound in our love for you and our worship and our desire to be pleasing to you, abounding more and more. Father, help us especially during these times to be a church that is abounding in the gracious ability to please you. Use your word today, Father, to accomplish these things, we pray. Amen. Well, let's go back here to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, we're first of all going to look at the promises that were made to Abraham. There'll be three other individuals that have promises associated with them. Recognize that the promises were never actually made to them. They were promises made to someone else concerning them. But with Moses, the promises were made directly to him. Look at the promises made to Moses in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 5. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 5. And he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. A promise from God to Abraham that he would have an innumerable number of descendants. Look also in chapter 17, verse number 2. Again, the Lord speaking to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse number 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. This promise is so ingrained in the purposes of God, and God wants Abraham to cling to this promise so much that he actually changes his name. Changes his name from Abram, which may have meant exalted father or father of many, to Abraham, father of the multitude. You see, Abraham had a sense that he was going to be an exalted father someday. That's why he was called Abram. But God is so assuring that Abraham, that he's going to become the father of a multitude of nations, that he even changes his name to make the point. We see the promises kept in Genesis chapter 25, verse number 1. Now Abraham took another wife. This would be after the death of his first wife, Sarah. He took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Latushim, and Laumi. The sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanan, and Abidah, and Eldaha. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Skip down to verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, and Abel, and Mibsah, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa. These, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Neshva, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael and their names, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. So you see, at the end of Abraham's life, he can begin to see God fulfilling his promise. He went through much of his life without any children. And then finally, he had one child born to him, Ishmael. And then many years passes by, and he has a second child born to him. He goes through much of his life just having two sons. Where is the promise, Lord? But the promise does come true. And God allows him to have these many different sons. Abraham wisely separates these sons from the son God had designated him to be especially blessed so he could limit as much as possible the jealousy and the rivalry between these sons and the chosen sons. Of all these sons, there is Isaac. He is the chosen one. And Abraham wants to make sure that there's no jealousy, there's no rivalry between all these other sons and the chosen one. So he sends them away. We see that in verse 5, verse 6. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of east. Now, we should mention something about the phrase there in verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, we know of one concubine, Hagar. But this is concubines. Who's the other concubine? We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. So what we understand is that Keturah was also referred to as a concubine of Abraham. And when she's referred to as his wife here in Genesis 25, yes, she is a wife, but she's not the wife to the degree that Sarah was. And because Keturah was not the wife to the degree that Sarah was, sometimes within the pages of Scripture, Keturah is referred to as a concubine. So in verse 6, when Moses writes, but to the sons of his concubines, he's referring to Hagar, and he's also referring to Keturah. But the promise was made to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of people, and you can begin to see by the time of the end of the life of Abraham, God is already powerfully moving to fulfill that promise. We have another promise that is made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 15. Genesis 15, verse number 15. God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Now, go back with me to Genesis chapter 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, a good old age, and an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. You go back again to chapter 15, verse number 15, and God had promised Abraham that he would go to his fathers in peace and that he would be buried at a good old age. The word Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, for right is translated from the same word good was translated from in Genesis chapter 15, verse 15. The point is God promised Abraham that he would live a long life. He lived for 175 years, and that he would live a good old bright age, and that he would be blessed. And we see where Abraham was blessed. He died a satisfied man. God promised Abraham that he would have a good life. He would be satisfied with life. And that's exactly what we see being fulfilled. And the idea here, the phrase here, that Abraham was gathered to his people. The gathering to his people is a figure of speech that refers to death while at the same time noting the continuance of life after death. When Moses writes of Abraham being gathered to his people, that was a figure of speech to emphasize that, yes, Abraham died, but there would be a continuance of life after death. Now, in this phrase, there's no reference made to the type of life after death, to what that life after death would consist of. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, we read this. Many will gather at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. From Moses, all we know is that Abraham died and he was gathered to his people, that he lived even after death. But when we come to what Jesus says, what Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 11, we see that he has a life after death in the kingdom of heaven with Isaac and Jacob, and many others will also be gathered to him. All of this on the part of Abraham and his knowledge of this, his trust in God, helped him to die with a satisfied life, with great satisfaction. And notice where they bury Abraham. They bury him in the cave that he purchased, a cave that he purchased in order to emphasize that he believes that one day the promise of the land would go to his people. So he buys just a cave. That was Abraham's foothold into the promised land, just a cave. But it was Abraham's way of expressing, I believe God. I believe his promises. And because he believed in the promises of God, he died a satisfied man. You can almost hear Moses saying, O people of Israel, if you want to have a satisfied life, start believing in the God of promises. Start believing that the promises that God has made you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is, those promises will be fulfilled. child of God. You want to have a satisfied life. Do not look to anything in this world to provide you with this type of satisfaction when your final breath is breathed on this earth and you enter into eternal life, into the next life. Don't depend on anything. There's nothing in this world you could ever want for, live for, that will give you this kind of satisfaction. The only way to have this kind of satisfaction is to trust in the promises of God, to trust in his promise of salvation, his promise of the forgiveness of sins, his promise that simply because you believe in Jesus Christ, you will stand before God justified. Make that your focus. Now, we mentioned, and it's going to be very clear with these next three individuals, because the promises that are made concerning them are made before they're even born. So obviously, there's nothing they could have done to deserve the promise. But Abraham wasn't like that. Abraham was 75 years old when the promise was made to him. How do we know for sure that Abraham didn't do something to deserve the promises? We've looked at this passage before, but we can look at it again in Joshua chapter 24. Turn there with me to Joshua chapter 24. This is where now Joshua is pleading with the people of Israel to put away their gods and serve the one and only true God as they are getting ready to really settle into the promised land. They still got foreign gods with them. And if you follow the history of Israel, as laid out in the Old Testament, history of Israel, they never get rid of their foreign gods. They've always got their foreign gods right there along with worshiping the Lord. And Joshua is trying to encourage them to get rid of their foreign gods. And look what he says here in Joshua chapter 24, verse number 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers," plural, "your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." You recognize that it's not just Terah that was an idolatrous man. It was the fathers of the people of Israel. And who does Joshua list as the fathers of the people of Israel? It's not just Terah, but it's also Abraham. Verse number 3, "And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river." What happened when Abraham was beyond the river? He served other gods. He was an idolatrous man when God chose him. There was nothing good about Abraham. There was nothing that Abraham did to merit the promises of God. Absolutely nothing. Why did God make the promises to Abraham? Because of the kind intention of his will. Because making that promise to Abraham fit his program, fit his desires, had nothing to do with Abraham. As we continue the study of God's sovereignty and his promises this morning, we will show again that there is not one Christian that ever did anything to merit salvation. No one is a believer in Jesus Christ because of any good within them, apart from God sovereignly choosing the one he wants to redeem, choosing them because of the kind intention of his will. That one would never be chosen. Apart from God, Abraham doesn't get chosen. No blessings, no promises, nothing at all. Apart from God, Isaac doesn't get blessed. Apart from God, Ishmael doesn't get blessed. Apart from God, Jacob doesn't get blessed. And Ishmael and Jacob, they will prove this. They certainly don't deserve any blessings, and even Isaac himself proved this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Let's look at the promise concerning Isaac. Not a promise made to Isaac, but a promise concerning Isaac. And realize that this promise is being made before he's even born. He's done nothing good whatsoever to deserve this promise concerning him. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse number 19. But God said, he's speaking to Abraham, but God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." God promises to bless Isaac. even before Isaac has even been conceived in his mother's womb. God chose to bless Isaac. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 25, verse number 11. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Be'er Lahai. And as we continue to study Isaac in the month, weeks to come, we'll see that God blesses Isaac by giving him also, extending him also, the covenant promises. Promise made, promise kept. Now, let's look at the promises that are made and the promises that are kept with Ishmael. Ishmael, look with me in Genesis chapter 16, verse number 11. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 11. The angel of the Lord said to her further, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar before she's given birth to her child. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Before Ishmael is even born, God is already speaking of promises concerning Ishmael. Look with me also in chapter 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Look at Genesis chapter 21, verse number 18. 21, verse number 18. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Promises made concerning Ishmael that God would make him a great nation, that God would raise 12 princes out of Ishmael. Now I'll go back with me to Genesis chapter 25, verse 12. We read this before, but let's read it again. Verse 12, this time going all the way through verse 18. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, and Tamar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Not only was the promise that he would have 12 sons and become 12 princes that would become a nation of their own, not only was that fulfilled, but the idea that he would be at war and at enmity with his brothers was also fulfilled. We see it there at the end of verse 18. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. God sovereignly chose Ishmael with his promises so that through those promises, evil would rise, which God would use for his own purposes. God did so in such a manner that he is not the source of evil. We understand that even in the Old Testament times, these descendants of Ishmael became antagonistic and enemies towards the people of Israel. We see it even yet today. From these tribes, from the Arabs, and we see the constant conflict in the Middle East because of it. God made this promise to Ishmael. He blessed Ishmael, gave him 12 princes, knowing that Ishmael would use these blessings in such a way to bring about evil. And he does that in such a way that he is not the author of evil. Evil does not come from God. Where does evil come from? Jesus tells us, as quoted by Matthew in chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, faultlessnesses, and slanders. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses the evil and the unrighteous every day, and every day they take advantage of those blessings and they use them to further their own evil desires. This is our God, sovereign over all things, causing the sun to rise on all the evil people out there, sending rain on all the unrighteous people out there, blessing them, granting them another breath to breathe every morning they get up. He blesses them, richly blesses them. And what do they do with those blessings? They use them to promote their evil and their unrighteousness. And God sovereignly uses it all to bring about his good purposes. We need to have faith in the sovereign God that allows us not to become all disturbed and all bent out of shape when we see evil prevailing. God is using it. He's using it for his own purposes. Will we always be able to see how God is using it? No. But we trust him. We trust him. Let's go back and read Psalm 8. We'll just read through it. We looked at it in detail last Sunday, but let's just remind ourselves of the truths in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, because I really want to get to the last part of that psalm. I'm sorry, Psalm 2. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Gotta get Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel against the Lord, against his whole anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The evil, wicked nations take the blessings of God and they use those blessings to further their agenda of getting rid of God from their life. That's what's going on. The evil and the unrighteous will always use the blessing of life that God grants them to have to fight against God and to rid themselves of God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. My king, my established one, he reigns over all. And one day you will see him reigning over all. The established one, the Messiah, responds in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask me and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me. Go ahead, ask me, son, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. You possess it all. You possess the nations. They belong to you. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. Now, how is it that the people are to respond? How are we to respond? Knowing that evil is prevailing today, yet also knowing by the promises of God that one day Jesus Christ is going to rule over it all. He's going to deal with it all. It will all come under the just punishment of Jesus Christ. How are we to respond? Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That's how we respond. We worship the Lord with reverence. Can we rejoice with trembling? Do homage to the Son. And do not be, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. That's how we respond. Understanding the promises of God, we worship the Lord. And we do homage to the Lord. Recognize. We see it right here in Genesis 25. Sometimes God even chooses individuals to purposely bless them, knowing that they're going to use the blessings to create evil. But he does so to accomplish his own purposes. Rest assured, God's good purposes will be accomplished. Let's now look at the fourth individual that has a promise made concerning him, Jacob. Jacob, look here with me now in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. We can see the promise made. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. She said, if it is so, why am I this way? So she went and inquired of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God here is choosing the younger one to be the one who is served. even before the child is born, God chooses the younger one to be the one who is served. And we know that younger one is Jacob. We see the promises kept now in verse 24. But when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over the hairy garment, and they named him Esau. After his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. If Isaac is 60 years old, by the way, how old does that make Abraham? That makes Abraham 160 years old. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. When Isaac is 60, he's 160 years old. When did Abraham die? At 175 years. Abraham knew Esau and Jacob. He knew them up to their 15th year in life. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Moses is letting us know there that the parents played favoritism. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. Is that a good thing? No, that's not a good thing. But God, now we're going to see, is providentially going to use a bad thing to bring about his purposes. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Again, God's providence. Esau is a skilled hunter. How do you think it is that Esau goes out hunting and just happens not to get anything? Isn't able to catch anything at the same time that Jacob is cooking up a meal. Again, you see God's providence. He's providentially working through the whole thing. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Is that a good thing? No, that's not a good thing. Come on, brother. He's your brother. He's hungry. Give him something to eat. What's the matter with you, Jacob? God uses the selfishness of Jacob, again, to bring about his purposes. Friends, you see it all throughout Scripture. God providentially, again and again, will use evil to bring about his good purposes. Continue to read now, verse 32. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is my birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. Don't feel sorry for Esau that he doesn't get the birthright that he deserved because he was the firstborn. See, in that culture, if you're the firstborn, you get the birthright. And there's all sorts of blessings, all sorts of riches, all sorts of treasures that come with being the firstborn and receiving the right of the firstborn, receiving the birthright of the firstborn. He was born before Jacob. It belonged to him. But God sovereignly says, no, I'm going to give it to Jacob. Don't feel sorry for Esau. He didn't care about it anyways. He despised his own birthright. And even when he cried for it, he would cry for it without repenting. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Right, writer of Hebrews says here, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Do not treat the grace of God the way Esau does. When the writer of Hebrews says, don't come short of the grace of God. The grace of God is right there, but don't come short of it. Look who he uses as an example of one who comes short of the grace of God. He says that no word of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. You see the underlying spiritual problem of Esau? He begged for the birthright. He cried with tears for the birthright. But he never repented of his sin. He never repented of the way he treated his birthright. There was no spiritual transformation taking place in the life of Esau. The blame for having not received the blessing of a birthright is on Esau. The blame for having not received the blessing of the birthright is on Saul. The blame for having not received the blessings of God is not on God. It's always on man. The blame always falls upon man. But the credit for having received the blessing of the birthright belongs to God. It certainly doesn't belong to Jacob. He swindled his way into getting that birthright. The credit belongs to God. Understand, when it comes to the blessings of God, those who do not receive the blessings of God, the blame falls upon them, because the intentions of their heart are evil only and continually. Understand that if you ever receive the blessings of God, the credit all goes to God. Major thing to understand in life. A major truth to realize in life. If we're ever going to learn how to respond appropriately to the difficulties in life, understand that if it wasn't for the blessings of God, if it wasn't for God, you would not have salvation. It is only because of God. Left to yourself, you will never, ever choose the blessings of God. And as you go through difficult times, as we face difficulties all around us in this country, just praise the Lord that we are saved. I wish I could go back to the first line of the second verse of that song we just sung, because it's so clearly right there that Jesus saves, and therefore I have no fears. Jesus saves, nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. Doesn't matter what happens. By the sovereignty of God, I have salvation. Now, I mentioned earlier in the message that Paul uses this analogy, he uses this narrative, he uses this historical account of Jacob to bring him great peace, to help navigate him through some very spiritual difficult times. The Apostle Paul goes through a spiritual difficult time to the point where he wishes he would stab. Now, that's pretty bad. He wishes that he could die. He's in such a spirit of a dismayed spiritual state. And it's the reality of God's sovereignty and salvation that brings him back to an even keel. Let's look at Romans. We have to begin in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me in Romans. Romans chapter 8, because we have to understand the height of Paul's spiritual elation to really appreciate the depth of Paul's spiritual dismay. Romans chapter 8. Verse number 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Called simply because of the kind intention of God. We can trust that type of goodness. He causes all things to work together for our good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All past tense verbs. Now, we understand that we've been justified by putting saving faith in Jesus Christ. We could say that's a past tense action, a past tense event in our lives. But Paul here speaks of the glorification, of the glorified body that we will once receive in the past tense. Why does he do that? Because he's emphasizing the fact that there was a point in time when God did all of this. There was a point in time when he took those whom he foreknew, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. In the mind of God, it's as good as done. That's how assured the Apostle Paul is of his glorification. That's how assured the Apostle Paul is of his salvation. And then he goes on in verse 33, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather who raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now listen to verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or President Biden or any far left politician, will anybody separate us from the love of God? Will a fraudulent election separate us from the love of God? Will a Supreme Court that can't do what you think they're going to do separate us? Nothing in this world will ever separate you from the love of God. Verse 37. But in all things, listen to this. In all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Give us your best shot. We will overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ who loved us. Verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, includes you, not even you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It just doesn't get any better than that, does it? Nothing can separate Paul from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now look at what happens to him in Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. As I stand before God, as his Holy Spirit knows my every thought, he says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as the sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. All of a sudden, he realizes that, yeah, I've got this rich blessing of having been foreknown and having been predestined and having been called and having been justified, and I know I'm going to be glorified. I've got this rich blessing, and I know that nothing can ever separate me. But wait a minute. There's all my fellow Israelis. Not believe. What am I supposed to do with that? I would give up my salvation if there was somehow that enabled them to believe. He has that much heartache in his life. And now it's contemplating God's sovereignty and salvation. It's contemplating the very things that we've been studying. This is what brings him out of this spiritual dismay and puts him back on a spiritual high. Listen to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He's thinking, now wait a minute. Abraham had many, many descendants, but it's only through the descendants of Isaac that the promise comes. So he's beginning to realize that it's got nothing to do with the flesh. It's got to do with the promises of God. He's coming to grips with the reality that God sovereignly chooses who's going to receive the blessings of his promise. He gives another example in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's promise, purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why did God choose the younger over the older? He's trying to establish the reality that's got nothing to do with the flesh. Blessings come to people because of my sovereign choice. And so Paul is reconciling this. Yeah, there are many descendants of Abraham by the flesh, even from Isaac. But that doesn't necessarily mean they are going to receive the blessings. They have to be the ones who have been promised to receive the blessings. He continues on here, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? there's no justice with God, is there? May it never be. See, some might respond to that. That's not fair. That's just not fair. God chooses some, but he doesn't choose the others. That's just not right. Paul refutes that statement with the strongest words he can say. May it never be. Don't let that thought ever even come into your mind. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is sovereign. He can choose to show mercy to whomever he chooses. It is not wrong for God to determine who he wants to show mercy to. Man has trouble with that because we have a tendency to recreate God in our image. It is difficult. It is extremely hard for man to let God be God. But just because you have a difficult time accepting the truth of God, it doesn't change the truth. The truth is still the truth. You can't change the truth. No matter how much trouble you have accepting it, you can't change it. How much better for you to just embrace the truth and just accept it? I don't understand this. It rubs me the wrong way, but it's God's truth. I accept it. Do you realize that if you struggle with this type of truth in your life, and if you are now beginning to think, well, you know, it's God's truth. It's God's truth. I just need to accept it. If you're beginning to think that way, you are showing that the Holy Spirit is now working in your life. The Holy Spirit now is revealing this truth to you. Do not neglect it. Do not reject it. Do not turn it away. Just embrace it. Embrace it and begin on a life that will lead to your ultimate satisfaction. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. He's talking to Christians that are scattered all over Asia, but he recognizes them as chosen. He refers to them as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are some who will say what that foreknowledge is, as that before time was created, God looked down the corners of the time, and he could see who was going to choose Christ, and he chose them because he knew they would choose Christ. He chose them because of what he knew they would do. Look with me right here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look here with me in verse 19. Talking about how we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, the spotless, and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now look at this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Do you think that this verse is telling us that God looked down through the quarters of time and saw that his son would die on the cross, and so he was foreknown that he would die on the cross, so then he chose him to die on the cross? That's not what this is referring to. This is referring to the reality that God foreknew Christ before time, foreknew him to be the one who would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. That word knowledge there is used sometimes as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. It is a word that speaks of an intimacy, a close intimacy. This foreknowledge that God has with those whom he has chosen is speaking of a special knowledge, a special love. Again, I realize our minds don't want to hear that. But God has a special love. He loves all mankind. We know he does because he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He lets the sun rise on the evil and the righteous. He loves all mankind, but there are certain ones that God has a special love for. And he chooses them for salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we begin to understand that it is only because of the sovereign choice of God that we've been called out of darkness, we want to know, well, then how am I supposed to live? If I could quote Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? God chose me before the foundation of time, before time ever existed. He chose me because he had a special love for me that came from him and not from me. Nothing at all to do for me. And if it wasn't for that, I would be eternally lost. If it wasn't for that, I would have no salvation. My only hope is built on this reality that God chose me not because of any goodness in me, but just simply because of who he is. How then shall I live? How am I supposed to live? Peter tells us. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into light. What did he say back here in chapter 1? Chapter 1, he said, we're chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. We're chosen to obey Jesus Christ. We are chosen to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. We were chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God. Just quickly, let me just flip to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's a mouthful. We were chosen to be holy and blameless. We were predestined before the foundations of the heavens and earth. Why? Because of the kind intention of Christ. Why? Because of the kind intention of God. Why? So that we could proclaim the glory of the excellencies of God. How do we respond to all that's going on around us? We respond as the chosen. We continue to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. Tonight, we will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul is coming to a part in 1 Thessalonians where he is requesting. It's a kind, tender, brotherly request you. But he is also exhorting with the authority that Christ has given him that this Thessalonian church that is a good church. Very seldom anything wrong. It is a godly church. They are showing that they believe this is the word of God that has power, and they are proving it by the way they go through suffering. This is a church to boast about. They're not there yet. He wants them to excel more yet. He wants them to just be saturated with this desire to be pleasing unto God. And tonight we'll begin to look at how it is we as the chosen can live our lives to please God. And I've even picked out some verses that will deal directly with how we please God when we go through what we're going through as a church during these unsettling times, during these political unsettling times. We are to be the type of people that are trying to bring restoration and not division. We are to be conflict resolvers and not conflict perpetrators. And all you have to do is just begin to read the scriptures, and we will understand how it is we are to respond, because our response is meant to draw people to the church, to draw people to Christ, to live for Christ. Our response is meant to show that we have one desire in this world. How can I please Jesus Christ? Very convicting message for myself. And I struggle like most of you. Every time I start reading the headlines, doesn't matter if it's a liberal news or conservative news, I read those headlines and I get worked up. I don't like this. I want to bring justice in here. This ain't right. Then I come back to how I'm supposed to respond as a child of God. Trusting.
not the princes, not men. They can't save me. They can do nothing to save me. Only God can.
Almighty God, I am just so overwhelmed with gratitude that you have given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And I praise you, God, that those spiritual blessings are eternal. I praise you, Father, that there's a vat of spiritual blessings that no matter how much I draw out of it, it never decreases in its volume. It's always the same. Father, the blessing that we so desperately need to see working in our life is the blessing of your grace. Oh God, I pray that we would continue to avail ourselves to your grace. Oh, how we need your grace. Day by day, moment by moment, we need your grace. We cannot live this life on this earth in a way that honors and glorifies you. We cannot live a holy and blameless life on this earth. We cannot proclaim the excellencies of who you are unless we continue to avail ourselves to your grace. And we know, Father, we know from Scripture that your grace is multiplied as we grow in our knowledge of who you are, the God who called us out of darkness. God, we cannot receive enough instruction from you. It is only through our growing in our knowledge of truth that we can experience this grace that we so desperately need. Help us, Father, to shake the excuses that we have to keep us from your truth. We need your truth. We praise you, God, that you're so gentle with us. We praise you, Father, that you are so patient with us. We praise you, God, that you are such a good, good God. Christ's name, amen.